Well, he's handing them out. You can turn to Matthew 16 again, and we're really hoping today to get beyond our introduction. So on the third day, we'll get into what we were actually planning to talk about. So, anybody else not have one? Oh, still some over here. Right, yes. Should have three sheets. The first sheet, they were all done up in sets of two. They were until, alright, I thought maybe that might have happened. The first sheet was the one we've already finished up with, and it was entitled The Life of Peter and His Writings. And these two sheets, if you have both of them, the first sheet will say 1 Peter, an overview, and it will be underlined, and the second sheet just begins with, it has the number 2 on the top, and the first title there is Life's Trials to Mold Us, after you have suffered a while, in sort of bold print. So, all right. There goes my lesson plan. Whole shot here with we're losing some time, right, Bob? All right, we'll read a little bit here, maybe while we're just getting those things sorted out. In Matthew chapter 16, and we don't want to spend too much time here. If you don't have a sheet, maybe you can even just go to the back and get one, and they can get them sorted out. But Matthew chapter 16, and we want to focus in on this third point that we were talking about. You remember that we said that these were cornerstones or foundations, foundational principles to a victorious Christian life, and there were four of them given here, and each one of these things needs to be incorporated in our life. All of them focused around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we understand that He needs to be central in everything that we do. And first of all, we need to have an understanding of who He is. Matthew 16:13-16. Who He is. Thou art the Christ, the all-sufficient one, the prophet, priest, and king. And then in John, or in, I want to call him John, but in verses 6:17 to verse 20, we see that He is the rock that the church is founded upon. And then in 21 to the end of verse 26, we see that He is the one that we keep our eye on and that we see as the one who gave Himself for us. And so we live our lives as a sacrifice on the basis of what He has sacrificed for us. And then in verse 27, really up into the first few verses of chapter 17, verse 6, really almost up to the end of verse 8, we see that there's a reference made to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He's coming back. So we need to have all these things in our life, but the central thought that we wanted to look at, and I think it's really the main theme of the book of 1 Peter, is found in verses 21 up to the end of verse 26. And let's read that this morning, and we're going to just sort of try and pick up where we were yesterday and carry on with things. Verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will lose his life shall save it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And we'll just bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to be together here again and to gather around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy fellowship with one another. And Father, now to open up Thy Word, we pray that it would be helpful to us. We ask, Lord, that the need of every heart might be met this morning. We pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified to us this morning, that Thy Spirit would glorify Him, and that, Father, our hearts would be drawn to Him. We pray, Father, that we'd have a good understanding of the Scriptures that are before us today, and help us, Lord, to really be more than hearers of the word, but doers as well. These things we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We were saying yesterday, we had kind of focused in at the end of verse 23, if you remember. We find that Peter has, in a very strong statement to the Lord, he said, the Lord says that he's going to go and suffer and endure these things in Jerusalem. And Peter turns to him and says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." No, that's just not going to happen, he says. And the Lord turns to him and he says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men." And there is the great contrast that we really kind of finished things off with yesterday. And I think it would be good for us just to tie those loose ends together and use that as a launching point this morning to think about things. Those two things, those are two great contrasting statements, aren't they? The things of God and the things that are of men. There are certain things that drive and motivate the heart of man, the fallen condition of man. And generally, right at the very center of those things is self. Self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, self-gratification. All of these things, we want our needs to be put first. That is the way of man. And we were saying yesterday that the way of man is to accumulate as much as we can with as little an outlay as possible. Nothing brings more pleasure, does it, than going someplace and getting something for a low price. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. I enjoy going around with my dad and just seeing what he can do sometimes with things. But to say, well, you know, I want to try and sell this, and this is the price that I'm at, and it's on sale. And so there's kind of a good feeling when you walk out and you've gotten something on sale. But it's a bad thing when that sort of an attitude takes over our whole life. Because there are a lot of things in life, and the only way that any benefit is really going to come out of it is there's going to have to be some real investment put into it. And that is particularly true when we come to spiritual things. We all want to enjoy the blessings of what it means to be a child of God. We want the Lord to be there to meet our need at various times, and certainly at the end of our life, we are anticipating being raised up into the glory and avoiding the lake of fire. And so we want the Lord to do all these things for us, but we don't want to take any of the responsibility sometimes. And I think that I'm sure you've studied those seven letters to the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. And most people would say that the character of the church that seems to describe where the point that we are at in history today would be the church of the Laodiceans. And I think it's interesting that that word Laodicea means the rights of the people. And that's what people are interested in today. My rights. What am I getting out of it? You know, what's in it for me? We have all these even little sayings, don't we, that sort of betray us and the attitude that we have. But then there's the way of God. The way of God is a different way. As we look through some of the scriptures and we read about some of the great men and women of God down through the Bible, we say to ourselves, well, these people were great for God, but every single one of them really laid out their lives as a sacrifice for the Lord before God used them greatly. I think of a man like Moses. And our problem, you know, sometimes when we study the lives of some of these individuals is that we know the end of the story, don't we? It's easy for us when we've read all the chapters concerning his life. But put yourself in his shoes there in Hebrews 11, 24, when it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, he'd come to a point in life where it's time for him to make his own decisions. Time for him to either do the right thing and reap the benefits or take the wrong path and suffer the consequences. It was up to him now. Time to leave family and leave all the influences of other things around him. And he was a man now. Time to make his own decisions. And there comes that point in all of our lives, doesn't there? When we have to make a decision as to who we are. I had a message at girls' camp. And the senior girls were all in here. And I said, listen, girls, you've got to decide who you are. Do you even know who you are? What are the goals that you have in life? What are the decisions that you're going to make? What's the character and what is the makeup of your life going to be? You've got to decide. A lot of people, you know, they just kind of drift through life and they never even really think about it. And Moses had come to that point in life when he did have to think about it. He had to make a choice. And it says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that was a legal term. That was an adoptive term. In other words, he could have been fully adopted into the family of Pharaoh. And most historians feel that, and in studying the records of the Egyptian pharaohs, that that was one of the reasons why Egypt carried on as long as it did, was because they saw that they needed good rulers for their civilization to continue. And so if there were not really that strong a ruler in the ruling family, it wasn't unusual to adopt someone into the family who could take that role. And most people feel that if Moses would have allowed himself to be adopted into Pharaoh's family, that beyond a shadow of a doubt, he'd have been the Pharaoh of Egypt one day. And there he was, faced with that decision. All of Egypt lying at his feet. The wealth, the fame, the life of ease, the power. In fact, really the worship, because the Pharaoh of Egypt was worshipped as a god. And there he was, with the very pinnacle that life had to offer opened up before him, and all he had to do was say yes. But he said no. Now I see something else, he said. I see a greater thing. And it says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, he made a choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, we read over that fairly quickly sometimes. But you know, you would think that it would say, choosing rather to have a nice vacation home in the hills of Palestine with a pool and a few other things like that. If he's going to turn his back on all of Egypt, certainly there'd be a few other benefits on the side, wouldn't there? But the scripture says no. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the whole of the Word of God is full of that message. That if our life really is going to count for God, it's going to be a costly experience sometimes. There's going to be trials that are going to come. There's going to be time when we're going to have to budget our time and give it over to the things of God, when maybe our old self craves to do some other old activity that we used to do. But we say, no, I'm going to give it over to the glory of God. But I don't think anyone was ever disappointed at the end of the way that they did that. I don't think Moses is disappointed today. I've often thought, you know, they dug around, and I've said this before, and but I enjoy this little illustration so much. In 1922, they were digging around in the Valley of the Kings over there in Egypt, and they found a fellow by the name of Carter, an archaeologist, found a tomb of a pharaoh that wasn't broken into. And virtually every tomb that they had found up to that point had been broken into by grave robbers, and all the things had been stolen out of it. And that's why probably the most famous pharaoh of all is King Tut, because it just happened to be his tomb that they found, Tutankhamun. And he was a minor pharaoh. He really only ruled for 8 years. And when they went in there, they literally found, well, wealth that was breathtaking, actually. They found jewels and gold and ornaments and things that he'd been buried with, because their belief was that when you passed to the other side, you wanted to take all these things with you so you could use them in the next life. And they finally came to the coffin where he was laid in, and as they brought in more light and cleaned the grime and the dirt that was accumulated on it, they found that it glowed sort of a soft yellow in the light. And when they pulled it out, they found that it was a coffin made of solid gold. And they took all of that out, and they took it to the Great Museum at Cairo, and they cleaned it all up, and they put it all in there for people to look at, and they said it's priceless. And they've actually got an Egyptian army unit stationed constantly around the museum so no one steals these priceless treasures and this golden coffin that King Tut was laid in. Now I wonder if we can think of Moses this morning for just a minute. And he's in a place where the scripture says the capital city is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high, and it's made out of gold so pure you can see through it. A city about the size of India, only 1,500 miles high. Around the city is a wall, And the wall is made up of jasper, of diamond, and the foundations are 12 layers of the most precious stones known to mankind. It's 180 feet high and 1,500 miles square, and there are 12 gates, and every gate is a solid pearl with an angel as a porter. In the middle of the city is the throne of the Lamb, and out of the throne bubbles a crystal clear stream of life that runs round through the golden streets of the city, and on either side of the stream there is the tree of life, and there's no sun there because the light of the glory of the Lamb of God is radiating through the whole glorious scene, and it shines through the universe like a celestial rainbow. And Moses is there on the ramparts of the city today, and he looks down, and he sees this little universe that God measures in the span of his hand, from the tip of his little finger to the tip of his thumb. And in the midst of that little span, he sees a little speck that's our solar system. And in that little speck, he sees another tiny little speck that's called planet Earth. And when he looks down even closer, he sees a little country called Egypt. And then he goes down even further, and he sees a little city called Cairo, and a little building called the Great Museum at Cairo. And he looks down even further and he sees a solid gold coffin. And I don't know what he does. Maybe he pokes Elijah beside him and says, "You see that coffin, Elijah? That could have been mine, you know." Solid gold, they say. It could have been mine, but look. Well, look where I am today. A solid gold city. The glory of God to enjoy forever. Pleasures at the right hand of the Father forevermore, and the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to look upon, to praise and to worship and honor Him. Sometimes our perspective can really get out of kilter, can't it? That coffin could have been mine. What are we living for today? Someone has said, you know, and maybe you've heard the little phrase, is what you're living for worth dying for? That's not a bad way to judge what you're doing, but someone has changed it and put it this way, I'm not sure who it was. Is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Is it worth Him giving His life for the things that we have given our life over to? The things of God, the things of man. Let's turn to 1 Peter and get looking at some of the wonderful things in this book. I don't know what you do when you come to study a book in the Word of God. I think that's a good way to study the Word of God, is to take it a book at a time. They were meant to be studied as a whole. It's nice to study things devotionally and to look at one chapter or one series of verses, but I think a good way to do serious study of the Word of God is to do systematic study in the Word of God, to choose a book and to work your way through it and to see what it's all about. And of course, we begin, as we heard yesterday, reading the book, unless you can find someone else who gives you a better suggestion. But it's a good thing to read the book and read it over and over again and to try and get the central thought and the central idea behind things. It's said that Campbell Morgan, before he studied a book, he would read it 50 times through without a pause. Not 50 times, of course, without a pause, but he'd read it through from one end to the other, and then he'd go back and do it again and do it again and do it again and read it 50 times before he even put one word down on paper, to read the Word of God and simply to observe what God says before we read it once and then put our thoughts into what we think God's thoughts are. To read it and read it and read it. And as we read the book of 1 Peter, certainly I think the theme that becomes very evident, and we have talked about it at length already, is the whole idea of suffering and then glory. And as you look on your sheet here, the sheet that is entitled 1 Peter, an overview, we find in the little introduction that we read here that Peter was as straightforward in his writings as he was in his life. He doesn't really spare, he doesn't mince any words. He just goes right straight ahead and says, "This is the way it is." And he says, "I want to lay it out for you." The book is a clarion call to God's people to give themselves as living sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message is clear. It's going to cost something to live a life of value for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the glory that will follow such a sacrifice will be wondrous. Peter challenges us with the truth that this ought to be the expectation, not the exception, of anyone that aspires to be a man or a woman of God. He presents us with the glorious evidence of the life of Christ, first suffering and then glory. And the rest of the scriptures re-echo this theme. First suffering, then glory. And the one of whom it is central is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke 24:26, the Lord, as he walked along the road to Emmaus, he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" In Philippians 2:8-9, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." As believers today, we are happy to enjoy the benefits of being a child of God, but we don't want any of the burdens. Peter says that if we really want to enter into the blessings, we must accept and learn from the trials that accompany them. For the greatest of blessings can often only be found in the gravest of trials. It's through the hard times, the stretching times, the challenging times, that we find the true treasures of God. And I don't think, I know it's probably been your experience, I know that it's been mine, that when you meet someone and you spend some time with them and you begin to discern that here is someone of substance for the Lord Jesus Christ, here is someone that if you had a problem you could feel confident going and talking to them, virtually, without exception, every person that you meet that is like that is someone who has been willing to dedicate themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the cost, and virtually every one of those people know what the cost is. They've paid the price. They've spent the hours in the Word of God. God has taken them through the deep waters to mold them to be like His Son. Their character is Christ-like because God has taken them through situations that have knocked the rough edges off. And there's a glow about them and a Christ-likeness that draws other people to them. And it's a blessing even to talk to those people, because they just encourage you in the things of the Lord. But those things didn't come easy. Remember, a fellow wrote me a letter one time. He said, "Sandy, I wish there was a pill that I could take before I went to bed, and when I woke up the next morning, I was the type of Christian that I wanted to be." And I sent a letter back to him. I said, if there was a Christian bookstore that could sell that pill, the owner could retire, I think. Because everyone would like that. It would always be nice to have the easy route, but there is none. There just is none. And the sooner we just accept that, and the sooner we just stride out into life with the grace of God to sustain us, the sooner the wonderful life of Christ begins. And it really is. And I have a little quote there from Isaiah 45:3. "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places." God has treasures in the darkness and hidden riches in secret places that only those who are devoted to Him will ever be privileged to enjoy and find pleasure in. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter 5, we're going to look at what I think is the key verse in the book. As I said, when you come to study a book, you read it over and over again, and different verses stand out to you, different ideas begin to take shape out of the book, and sometimes you look for that one verse that seems to gather in itself the essence of what the book is all about. And there are a number of wonderful verses in 1 Peter that seem to really outline what the book is about, but I think Peter has almost saved it for the last here. And this last verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 10, in the last chapter, almost the very last verse, he says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I really think that those two verses, particularly verse 10, really sum up what the book of 1 Peter is about. And let's look here and see some of the thoughts that come out of this verse. First of all, we see that there is God's grace to sustain us. If we're going to live a life that we strive to put our all on the altar of sacrifice and we say, Lord, whatever it is you'll have me to do, Lord, send me forth and I'll do it. Lord, try me and remove things that would hold me back and cause me to go on for you. We're going to find something. We're going to find that we can't do that on our own strength. And I think one of the most frustrating things as a Christian is trying to live the life of Christ through the strength of the flesh. Brother Joe talked about it fairly extensively in his message last night. You know how you can go on and you can kind of fool others and think things that things are fine, but all of a sudden there's going to come a time you hit the wall. I think that, as I think I mentioned it a couple messages ago, we get very good at submerging things. And we're excellent at presenting this exterior. Sometimes we're hiding hurts and real sorrows and we keep them inside and don't let them out. But other times we're hiding that we're really having real struggles carrying on. And oftentimes the root of those struggles are simply that we're trying to live the Christian life on our own strength. It cannot be done apart from the grace of God. He is the one that we just have to let Him take over and say, Lord, I just can't get through this without you. Lord, this situation, this problem here, and then finally we come to the point where we say, well, I just can't be giving Him isolated situations and problems. I've got to give it all to Him. You just leave everything in His hands. And so He begins here, He says, the God of all grace. The grace that sustains us. I love that word, grace. The grace of God. It's no wonder that virtually every epistle in the New Testament begins with grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a doctrinal essence to grace, a doctrinal aspect to it, in that God has given us that which we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Mercy is withholding something that we do deserve. Grace is giving you something that you really didn't deserve. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has given Himself to us. We've been given eternal life. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of these things are the grace of God in its doctrinal sense. But there is a practical sense to grace. And I think probably the easiest or the best little definition for grace is this: divine enablement. It's when God steps in and enables us when we simply can't carry on. 10 times over in the book of 1 Peter, we find this word grace. That's an average of 2 times a chapter. The grace of God. The grace of God. You notice here He is called the God of all grace. If you want to find grace, He is the place. He's really the only source. And no matter what your need is, He's got enough to meet it. The God of all grace. The process of becoming a faithful servant of Christ is something that only the work of God can do. Many Christians try to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. It just cannot be done. The life of a faithful believer is one of constantly learning to let go and to let God rule in our hearts. And this is where it has to begin. It's too large an undertaking to seek to live within all the pressures and difficulties of this life. It's too difficult to head out and hope to live it in victorious fashion without having the God of all grace there to meet our need every step of the way. You know, sometimes the Lord has to take us into a situation, into a storm, into a difficulty, where He can teach us that it's only by living through His grace that we're going to make it. I think of the end of Mark chapter 4, and I like to call it the mega story, because at the end of Mark 4 there, verses 35 to 39, we read about the disciples getting into a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. And they get into the boat, and the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the ship with them. And right from the very start, the Lord gives them the promise that they're going to make it to the other side. He said, let us pass over to the other side. You notice He doesn't say, let us go to the bottom. He let them know right at the start if something else was on the way. But he says, let us pass over to the other side. Sometimes the way that we get in our Christian life, it's almost as if the Lord has said to us, let us go to the bottom. But Paul said to the Philippians, he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There ought to be a confidence and a joy in our hearts knowing that he is able. And the more we are willing to give him our life and let him do what he wants to do with it, the more we are going to see just how absolutely able he is. And he will take us to the best place, to the most fruitful place, to the place where the most glory can come to him. It's not that he's trying to manipulate our lives into an area where we're going to end up along the way discouraged and distressed and feel that we really made a waste of our life. He wants us to make the best use of it. That's what he wants. And in that story, the mega story, as I said, because three times the Greek word mega turns up. Now, that's worked its way into the common vernacular today, and I don't know, it's probably gone by now. I can't keep up with how the kids talk today, but when you come here for 5 weeks of kids camp, you learn a whole new vocabulary, you know, and you realize that things have changed, and you know, words like cool and hip and neat, that was 70-ish, and now, you know, it might have even been a few months ago, it's passé now, but mega, you know, oh, I had a sometimes they describe things as mega. My math teacher this year was a mega teacher. And they put their thumb up, you know. So that's a clue, those of you old people here. If the thumb is up, that's probably a word that you can use in a positive sense. But if it's like that, then don't call anybody that. But he was a mega math teacher. Or I got a new pair of shoes, and they are mega shoes. Well, I'm not sure exactly what the kids think it means today, but in the Greek, which is where it came from, it's a Greek word, megas, actually, M-E-G-A-S. It just simply meant enormous, massive, something you could hardly comprehend. They said it is a megas, say what it was, and it was huge, something almost incomprehensible. We read that this is the mega story. And what happened is they got in the boat, the Lord went to the back of the ship and fell asleep. It says that the ship launched off, and as it went out, it says there arose a mega storm. Massive. The wind blasted down from off of the plains of the Golan Heights and went down the side of the Sea of Galilee, and it stirred that sea up into a seething maelstrom of waves and wind and crashing into the boat, and it says that it was dark. You can imagine it. Darkness, that always adds a little something, doesn't it? And waves crashing against the boat and water slopping in and the wind howling and all of these things. And you know what went through the disciples' minds? I can almost picture it. We couldn't feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We can't raise the dead. We can't cast out the demons that he can cast out. But here is something that we can do because we are fishermen. Do you think that went through their mind? Do you think we should get the Lord to help with this? We can handle it, can't we? We'll leave the big things to him, but everybody grab an oar, and we've been here all our lives. We can handle this. And so they started to strain, started to row. And what happened? Got worse, worse, and worse. And the harder they tried and the more skill they put into it, it just got worse and worse and worse until they had frustrated themselves to the point where they were looking for someone to blame. And guess who they blame? Blame the Lord, didn't they? That story is so insightful in the way that we deal with issues that come into our life, it's almost frightening. That is exactly what we do, isn't it? We work ourselves into a frenzy. We say, we maybe don't say it consciously, but subconsciously, we say, I can handle this. I can do that. I've got the mentality. I've got the financial resources. I've got the energy. We don't realize that all those things have come from God anyways. And we struggle away at it, and we work at it, and we dig ourselves a deeper hole, and it goes down further and further. And then all of a sudden we say, Lord, why did you do this to me? When actually, probably we should be looking in the mirror. And that's the person who's responsible. This reality, isn't it? It's how we react to things. We turn to the Lord, and you notice they turn to Him, and they said to Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? That must have really grieved Him. How many times have we grieved Him by entertaining bitterness in our hearts about things that have happened in our lives? And we say, Lord, carest Thou not about this? Carest Thou not? And He says, you have no idea how much I care. You've just never come to find out how much I care. And before you forget again how much I care, let me take you just on a walk back beside a little hill outside of Jerusalem. Let me point to you a cross that I hung on. That's how much I care. Gave all I had for you. That blood-stained cross is a testimony of how much I loved you. And I've begun a good work in you. And even though you've been very forceful in going your own way, I'm going to complete that good work. And I'm actually going to work this thing together for good in your life. This maybe isn't a good thing, but I'm going to work it together for good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Don't misquote that. Not all things are good. It says all things work together for good. And God is a wonderful God that He can take our mistakes and work something good out of it. And they said, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? And it says He stood up in the midst of that megastorm and He said, Peace be still. And if you ever have been out in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm, you know how wondrous a miracle that was. There have been a couple times that I've been out on a little lake. I remember one year at Algonquin Park with some kids here from camp, actually, and I didn't think we were going to make it, actually. And the waves battering down, and you just realize the force of nature let loose, and it's absolutely terrifying. And it says, He said, Peace be still, and there was a mega. The water went flat as glass. The wind died down and was absolutely still, so still that I think they probably could hear their heart pounding in their ears. And He turned to them, and it says when they saw the manifestation of His power, they feared with a mega fear. Terrified. I think they were ashamed. What they said. Trying to blame on Him the predicament that they had got themselves in and how gracious He was in taking them out of the storm. And then He simply said to them, why is it that ye have no faith? God is trying to develop faith. Faith is casting ourselves upon the grace of God, isn't it? That He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. That's what He can do. Three times, Paul besought the Lord to be relieved of the thorn of the flesh, the thing that was buffeting him. And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Do you know? I wonder if you realize this morning, it strikes me every now and again in just a wonderful fashion that as God's people, we are the proving grounds of His grace. We're the proving grounds of the grace of God, every one of our lives. As God pours out His grace upon us and we seek to live through His strength, not our own, we're the proving grounds of God's grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I don't know what you've been struggling with, but I'm sure probably every one of us have been struggling with one thing or another. Some of us perhaps with large problems. things that we just feel that the old boat's going to go over at any moment. The waves have just gotten too high. The wind is too strong. Others of us, perhaps, it's not something quite so large, but still something that's been nagging at us and concerning us and wondering, causing us to wonder about how the outcome is going to be. And again, I re-echo the words of the Apostle Paul, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He has told us that on the basis of his finished work at Calvary's cross and the testimony to his love that he exhibited there, that we are going to the other side. And it may be through the rivers. It may be through the deep waters. It may be through the fire. It may be through the valley of the shadow of death, but it's always going to be through. And we are going to make it. Someday, it will all be set right. We look forward to that day. God's grace to sustain us, but the God of all grace. And then he says, Christ's example to inspire us. He says, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We have been called to the eternal glory of God, and so he wants us to get our eyes on the future and to look ahead and to see that this life is only valuable in what is accumulated here that can be taken on to the next life. You know what they said at the funeral of Henry Ford, one of the richest men who ever lived, and had built himself pretty much an empire down there at Detroit. And when he died, his body was being taken through the streets, and crowds had come out to view the scene, and somebody whispered, how much do you leave behind? And some smart aleck beside him whispered and said, all of it. Every last penny. And this life is only valuable in what we accumulate that can be taken on into the glory. Things that have been invested for the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so he says, he has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And one thing we're going to see as we work our way through the book of 1 Peter is, we're going to see that constantly Peter reminds us that if we feel sometimes that the going has gotten too tough, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, look at him. See what he suffered for you. See the anguish that he bore. And how he set his face as a flint. See how he went to the cross and endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. He wants to remind us that the great motivating factor for the Christian life is the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we keep our eyes on him, we'll always be on the right path, and we'll always be motivated to carry on with things. Notice that there are five references. There are actually quite a few more than this, sort of smaller references. But there are five references in the book of 1 Peter that remind us about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word suffering is incorporated and used in each one of these sections. And these five mentions of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first one is in chapter 1 and verse 11. And he says, we should perhaps read verse 10 to get the context, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the first thing that he tells us here about the sufferings of Christ is that it was something that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. This was not something that just came out of the blue from God, but all of the Old Testament scriptures have been pointing towards the glorious fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and that he was going to suffer. This is a great problem with the Jewish people, isn't it?
They were looking for him to come, and they were looking for him to come as the great Messiah, the one who was going to rule with a rod of iron and make his enemies his footstool. And so they were looking for him to usher in his kingdom when he came, but they didn't realize that the kingdom couldn't come until the hearts had been cleansed. And that there was a far greater manifestation of God's power that was going to be needed to provide a sacrifice that would save us from our sins than power was going to be needed to establish God's eternal kingdom. To come, for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to establish his kingdom, really, for the omnipotent power of God, that really wasn't a large thing, was it? We're going to find out someday just how quickly and how wondrously the omnipotency of God is going to crush all opposition, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God. But there was a great work that was to be done, and that work was the salvation of our souls. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And I like what Peter tells us here in verse 10. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. That word inquired is a word for strong inquiry. They labored over these writings that they wrote. The Spirit of God inspired them to write these things, and they literally labored over them and search through them to find out what all this was about. And we're told in verse 13 that even the angels of God were desiring to find out what these things were that were recorded in these Old Testament scriptures. And Peter says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things. Is that humbling this morning? Do you see a man like Daniel, greatly beloved of God, inquiring and searching through the scriptures to find out more of Christ and to learn more of him? Do you see a man like Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Moses and these great men of God pouring out their hearts over the scriptures to learn more about it? Do you see the archangel Gabriel and Michael seeking to learn more from these Old Testament scriptures? And the revelation comes, no, it wasn't for them, it wasn't for the angel, it was for you that these things were given. And what scant regard we give to the Word of God sometimes. There's no more beautiful place to find the Lord Jesus Christ than in the Old Testament Scripture. He's everywhere. The Lord himself said on the road to Emmaus, he began in verse 27 of Luke 24, began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And some of the most precious material for a Lord's Supper, for sheer worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be found in some of those Old Testament scriptures. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened out his mouth. Wonderful things. Behold my servant, the Lord says in Isaiah. And look at it and enjoy him. Secondly, in chapter 2 and verse 21, in that first phrase we find him prophesying, the prophecy of his suffering. Here in chapter 2, we read an actual account, a summation of what he went through. In verse 21 we read, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. In those few short words, Peter sums up for us the awful fact of the cross. He says here the tree, doesn't he? That's a word that's characteristic of Peter. I don't think he ever uses the word cross in any of his writings or any of his messages that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. He always uses this phrase, the tree, when he talks about what the Lord Jesus Christ was hung upon. I think there's a reason behind that. It's because Peter was speaking to a Jewish audience. He was God's chosen servant to the Jews. And this book and the message of Peter was generally directed and devoted towards those folks who were believers, but they were Jewish believers. And so a Jewish mind would understand what Peter was driving at here when he talked about the tree. The tree is a reference back to the last few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 21. There's two references there at the end of Deuteronomy 21. One is concerning the law of the disobedient son. And we're told in there that when a son is disobedient and he won't respond to his father or to his mother, we read that what is supposed to be done is to be taken to the elders of the city, and if he refuses to be obedient, he is to be taken outside the city and stoned to death for disobedience. We look through all of the Old Testament scriptures, and we never read of one son that that was carried out on. Now, we read about lots of wicked sons. No doubt about that. But never once do we read of a son that was stoned to death for disobedience. In fact, we turn to the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And we read about probably one of the most ungrateful, rebellious, wicked sons that ever lived, Absalom. He rebelled against his father. He tried to kill him. He was a cruel, heartless individual who wanted nothing more than to destroy his father and to spit on his grave. When the troops assembled to go out to fight against Absalom, David's last words to them are, when you find the boy, don't kill him. But Joab put him to death. When the messenger came back with the good news, he tried to tell David, the battle is won, everything is fine, and David's out on the rampart of the city anguishing over what has happened. And David's first question is, what of the lad? And all the messenger can say is, we hope that every enemy of the king is as the young man is. Listen to the cry of an anguished father. Oh, my son, as would to God I had died for him. He fell on his face and wept before God. The love of a parent for a child. Even the most disobedient son almost that probably ever did. We come to the New Testament. And we are presented with the only obedient son that ever walked the face of this earth. The Father cried from the heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That phrase, the English doesn't, I don't think, give the force of what's behind it there. This is my Son, my beloved. That's really the rendering in the original. My beloved. And the only obedient Son that ever lived was taken. And he wasn't stoned. He was taken, his back was sliced open with a scourge. His face was marred with the blows and the spit of sinners. His head was crowned with thorns. His nails were pierced, his hands were pierced with nails, his feet. And he was nailed to a cross. And in the midst of the darkness he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The end of Deuteronomy 21, as we move from the law of the disobedient son, we find that if someone has done a sin worthy of death, that he's to be hung on a tree, and cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So absolutely awesome was that death and that statement of Deuteronomy 21, that very rarely in all the record of the scripture do we ever read of someone being hung on a tree. Virtually every criminal that was executed by the Jews was executed by stoning because they thought that that was too much. that someone could be lifted up from the earth and basically symbolically unwanted by earth and unwanted by heaven. Curse of God. And they said it was just too much. The record of the Old Testament records for us 6 people who were hung on trees. And every one of them was a king. When we come to the New Testament, we come to the 7th one who was hung on a tree. And he too was a king, wasn't he? King of kings, the Lord of lords. Peter says, I want you to know as you live this life for Christ, that there is someone who has given all that he has for you. And he deserves all that you have. We're going to stop. We ask Brother Bob Christ's closing prayer. Carry on tomorrow.